Last Sunday, we were focused on the idea of the church in North America rediscovering its identity, reminding ourselves that our identity doesn't come from our own thoughts or ideas, but is rather something created by God and revealed by God to us. And our Bible study last week showed us that our identity is that we are people born of God and part of God's family, with the privilege of knowing God as our Father. This morning, we're going to focus on rediscovering our mission. What precisely is the job of our church? But first, I want to say a few words about calendars. Calendars are tools that help us organize our year around structures and rhythms of time. They're devices that remind us of things worthy of celebration: birthdays, anniversaries, and Mother's Day. Today's Mother's Day on most, or probably all, North American calendars. And it's a great day. Wendy and I have been honored this weekend by the visit of our eldest grandchild, our granddaughter from Burlington, Ontario, Mika. And Mika was born here in Winnipeg, lived her first year of life just about 8 blocks from here, just the other side of Balmoral. And as we were coming in from the airport Friday morning, she said, "It always feels like home when I come back to Winnipeg." And that's just music to our ears, so it's good to have her here. We all owe our mothers much more than we realize, and it's good to reflect and give thanks for who they are. The church calendar, however, is very different. On the church calendar, today is the 7th Sunday of Easter. For most people in our world, Easter is just a one-day event when people remember that Christ rose from the dead. But in the church calendar, Easter is actually a season 49 days long. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If something is so great as the resurrection, it's worth taking some time to celebrate it. 49 days of Easter. Last Thursday was also a special day on the church calendar, and that was a special day in the Winnipeg calendar, too. But it was a special day in the church calendar. Can someone tell me what day it was last Thursday? I think I heard somebody say Ascension Day. Thank you. Ascension Day. Ascension Day is the celebration of an event that's recorded in three different gospel books, recorded by Mark, recorded by in Luke's gospel, and recorded also in the book of Acts. 40 days after his resurrection from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven. That's the ascension event. It's an essential belief of the Christian church. It's part of our Apostles' Creed, where we say he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, the great African theologian, St. Augustine, said that ascension is that festival which confirms the grace of all the festivals together, without which the profitableness of every festival would have perished. He's saying if Christ did not ascend into heaven, all the other festivals, Christmas, Easter, they wouldn't mean anything. Because for those things to mean anything, Christ must ascend into heaven. It's a bold claim, and I think it's true. And I think the ascension deserves our attention. But how does this bring us any closer to rediscovering our mission in the church? Well, the plan for us this morning is to look carefully at the ascension of Christ into heaven through the eyes of Jesus as he saw it, enabling us to begin to rediscover our mission as a church. To do this, we need to go back to the fact and the meaning of the ascension. Now, the facts of the ascension can be covered very quickly. As I said, there are two different authors recording the events in three different places, and they're a little bit jumbled because each one will emphasize something else. So I've organized them into just a little short story. So I've taken the three different passages and made them into one short story. So this is the story of the ascension. Then Jesus led them to Bethany, and lifting up his hands to heaven, he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven before their very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. He was taken up into heaven and sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. The disciples were looking intently up into the skies as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So they worshipped him and then returned to Jerusalem filled with great joy, and they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they had said by many miraculous signs. The facts are very simple. Jesus was with them, and then suddenly he wasn't. He was gone. But I want you to notice these five words that are underlined at the end of this story. The Lord worked through them. He was gone from this earth, but the work of the disciples was not done. It was just beginning. They were preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So that's the basic story of the ascension. And we need to especially note that last point. The work continued. But what is the meaning behind those facts? We can focus on what the ascension means by looking at Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament. And it's our gospel reading, or at least part of it is our gospel reading for this Sunday in Easter. So turn to John 17. It's on page 825 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to use that one. Now, what is happening in John 17 is John is recording this prayer that Jesus prays. He's recording a conversation that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. But it's a prayer spoken by Jesus in front of those disciples in that very same upper room, probably around that same table where Jesus and his disciples had their last supper together, just shortly before his arrest in Gethsemane. And it seems like Jesus wants his disciples to hear this prayer. And he wants them to pay attention to it because he wants them to gain the meaning out of that prayer, the meaning of the ascension. But let me answer two quick questions. Why do we call it the high priestly prayer? Well, in the Old Testament, the role of the high priest was to intercede for God's people and to bring them to God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing in this prayer. He's interceding for the people. He's bringing them to God. So it's the high priestly prayer. Second question is, what's the connection between this prayer and the ascension? And there's a very simple answer. Jesus mentioned the ascension two times in this prayer. He says in the prayer, "Now I am departing from the world, and they are staying in the world, but I am coming to you." And then two verses later, he says, "Now I am coming to you." The ascension that happens 40 days after the resurrection is deeply embedded in the thoughts of Jesus as he prays this prayer to the Father. So we're going to look at the ascension through his eyes by looking at this prayer this morning, and we're going to rediscover Jesus' mission for us. Let's start with the first five verses in John 17. After saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. For you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And this is the way to eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." What do we learn from this prayer of Jesus in these first five verses? Well, first we learn the fact that he left this earth to go to his Father. That's one of the facts of the ascension. But the ascension was much more than Jesus just going back home after he'd been on a long business trip. It meant a lot more than that. It meant that he re-entered the state of glory that he had shared with the Father since the beginning of the world. That glory that he had laid aside as he came to live on earth for those 30-odd years, he now reclaims. He's re-entered his glory. And the third thing that we hear him say is that his work has been completed. The job he came to do is finished. He says, "I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And we should pause for a minute and ask ourselves, what is the work that God gave Jesus to do here on earth? And maybe the first thing that comes to our mind is to say, well, he came to die for us. He came to offer himself as a sacrificial death because of our sin. And that would be true. That is part of his work. But Jesus was more exact about it than that. His work in this conversation with Jesus, with the Father, is this: you have given him authority over everyone. He gives eternal life to each one you have given him. He's talking about himself. He says, I have given eternal life to those you have given me. That was his work. He came to lead us to eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Most of us probably think of eternal life as a life that just doesn't end. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And that may or may not be exactly true, because time, as we go into the next dimension of our lives, may not be what time is in this world as we know it. But nevertheless, what eternal life really is a certain quality of life. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Jesus gives us a certain kind of life, a certain quality of life. And to understand what that life is, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. The Bible really is only one book. And there's 66 that we have, but it's really one book. And there's a unity of the book from the very beginning to the very end. So we need to go back to the beginning of the story, the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. God made a beautiful garden for Adam and Eve to live in, and he gave them a job. The job was very simple: to care for the garden, to tend it. But the real beauty in this story is not the garden. The real beauty in this story is the relationship between God and our first parents. There was absolutely nothing standing in the way between God and Adam and Eve. No impediment, no barrier. They knew God. God communicated directly with them. They had a close relationship with God. God was their teacher. God was their mentor. God was their tutor, their advisor, their counselor, their coach, their consultant, their friend. God was their father. God was their family. God was, in fact, everything for them. They knew God. We have no idea how God presented himself to Adam and Eve. In this picture, you see God on the right hand, the left hand side. You see him taking Eve out of the sight of Adam. And then on this picture, on the other side of the tree, you have God just still dressed in the same kind of clothing, giving Eve to Adam. Now, he gave them one rule in that garden. He said, you may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and maybe that's represented here in the picture. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. One little rule. And sadly, the story becomes a tragedy when they disobey that rule. And in disobedience, they fractured their relationship with God. They were expelled from the garden. They were embarrassed to be around God. They no longer had the same kind of relationship with him. And that was the beginning of their death. Death cuts us off from people that we have known and loved. The death that came from sin cut them off from a relationship with God. They died as they became estranged from God. Jesus' mission was to restore the relationship between people like us and with God. That's why he came here, so that we could know God. Eventually, with the same intimacy that Adam and Eve knew God in the garden, Jesus came to take us back to the garden, as it were, to take us back to that kind of intimate relationship with God, where we communicate with God as our teacher, as our king, as our Lord, as our friend, as our counselor. That was the work he came to do. He completed it, and then he ascended into heaven. Well, there's a lot more to discover, so let's go on with the prayer. Verse 9. My prayer is not for the world, but for those you have given me, because they belong to you. All who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. Now I am departing from the world. They are staying in the world, but I'm coming to you. Holy Father, you have given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so that they will be reunited just as we are. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction, as the scripture foretold. Now I am coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them, so that they can be made holy by your truth. For us, the key verse in this section, as we think about our mission, is verse 18. The ascension shows us that Jesus has passed his mission onto us. His mission has become our mission. What was his work is now our work. We saw this earlier back in the slide that we first looked at. The followers begin this mission as soon as Jesus has gone back to heaven. They take up their mission. The rediscovery of our mission begins as we hear Jesus say, I am sending you into the world. In the ascension, we see the glorification of Jesus, and we see the commissioning of the church to do his work, to help those around us know God and find eternal life, to know God and find that relationship with him that Jesus speaks about. Now, Jesus knows everything we're going to need to accomplish this mission. And as our high priest, he asked for these things that we need in order to accomplish our mission. And this fact alone should give us great confidence as we seek to carry on his work, that we can be successful and that we can help people know God and find that relationship with him that the Bible calls eternal life, the relationship that we were created for. The first thing he prays for is our protection. Now, when Jesus was with his disciples, he protected them from the antagonism of other people. He protected them mostly from the enemy, the adversary, the one we know as the devil. But now, anticipating his ascension, he prays for their protection. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. We need this because now, since we belong to Jesus Christ, we no longer belong to this world. And Jesus makes the consequences of that abundantly clear. And the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. First thing I did this morning was I turned on my phone to see what time it was, and then I checked the news feed. I don't know if you have that bad habit or not. It's not a good thing to do some days. And I saw that in Indonesia, there were three churches bombed yesterday. Three, and at least 11 dead. Christians are not popular in many parts of the world. Jesus told us that would be the case. He prays for our protection. Second thing he prays for is our holiness. What is holiness? Holiness happens when something is set apart for the service of God. All the things that you had in the old temple were holy because they existed only for the service of God. In that sense, you could say this thing is holy because it's here for the service of God, for worship, for leading, for teaching. So something is holy when it exists for God. Well, that's what we are. We're holy because in Christ we exist for God, for God's service. If Jesus' mission is to be our mission, we must be holy. We must be commissioned. We must be set apart. Is that something we do? No, not really. He has commissioned us to do his mission. He has chosen us to do his mission. Our job is simply to say, yes, okay, it's his commissioning. The holiness comes from God. He sets us apart to do the work of Christ. Now, it needs to be fed, this holiness. It needs to come as we dig into the Word of God, to God's self-revelation. Because Jesus says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Our holiness, our set-apartness for this mission is going to be constantly under attack by all kinds of things. What keeps us on track is being rooted in God's word. We need more than ever to be deeply rooted in God's word. His revelation of himself. We live in a postmodern world where truth is becoming much more subjective, not objective. Your truth and my truth might be completely different, might be contradictory, but that's okay. It's true for you, it's true for me, we're happy. That's not how truth works in the New Testament. Truth is God's truth. What God says is true. And we need to know what God says is true. Whether it's someone else thinks it's not true or not is not relevant at that point. It's what does God believe and know to be true. That we need to know ourselves. We need to be committed to the Word of God. Third thing he prays for is our unity. Look at verses 20 to 23. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Did you catch that last phrase Jesus says to the Father? You love them, that's us, as much as you love me. Unity. He prays for our unity. Unity is not something that we have to create or manufacture. All those who are in Christ are one. They don't have to know each other. They don't have to live in the same neighborhood. They don't have to live on the same continent. Everyone who lives, who is in Christ, is one with every other person, united by God in this absolute oneness. What we need to do is wake up and realize that. We are one with those 11 who died in Indonesia yesterday, with the others who were wounded, and with all those who are grieving and suffering. We are one with Christians on every continent of this earth, every color, every race, every tribe, every nation. We are one with those who worship in very different styles than we worship. They may worship in styles that we find peculiar, odd, uncomfortable, confusing. But we are one with them. It is a oneness that exists because we are united in Christ. And I believe Jesus is praying that we will recognize the oneness we have in Christ. And that we will celebrate that and we will pray for his church. Unity is not something we make. We are one just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. Indivisibly one. I believe God wants his church to be indivisibly one. Now, there are two reasons we can be confident this morning that as we take Jesus' mission as our own. The first is that he's still praying for us. He didn't just pray for us in this high priestly prayer. The book of Hebrews tells us that he's in heaven making intercession for us even now. As we do this mission, trying to help people know God and find eternal life through that knowledge, that Jesus is praying for us as we do this. So the second reason is that Jesus expressed a confidence in us even as he prayed that prayer in the upper room. In verse 10, he says, all who are mine belong to you, and you have given them to me, so they bring me glory. He didn't say they will bring me glory. He says it in a present tense. They bring me glory, period, now and all the way into the future. Jesus is confident of our success as we take on his mission. And that should encourage us. That should encourage us to be bold and to look for ways to help people know the Father. Jesus looked at these followers with the insight of faith and hope and love, and he looked at their potential, and he saw them as weak, and he saw them as fearful. But he knew that the Father and the Spirit and his own prayers would enable them to fulfill that mission that he was giving them. And he says, I am glorified in them. So in the Ascension, we see our mission. Our mission is to help others know God, to know the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and by knowing them to enter into that quality of life that we call eternal life, that quality of life that is nothing short of an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, the God who created everything. That is our mission. Is it daunting or is it glorious? Or is it both? We need the courage and the strength to take this mission and to pursue it. There's a contemporary Ascension hymn with these two stanzas. I really wanted to sing it, but it's written to a beautiful English folk song that leaves men out for about half the song. We just can't sing that high, so I didn't try. But this is the one stanza. Lord of the church, we long for our uniting, true to one calling, by one vision stirred, one cross proclaiming, and one faith reciting, one in the truth of Jesus and his word. And then the next stanza, so lead us on till toil and trouble ended. One church triumphant, one new song shall sing to praise his glory, risen and ascended. Christ over all, the everlasting King. We have a mission, and it's a wonderful mission to help men and women find eternal life through Jesus Christ.